Ministry credentials. Let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is our text today. As far as ministry credentials, there's very good instruction given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 as to the requirements for one to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon in a church. And what we see there are primarily character qualities, character traits. And I see something similar to that in what we're looking at in this text today, these 12 verses, the first half really of the second chapter here. We see the way Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy conduct themselves in ministering in Thessalonica. And it's quite impressive. They set a high standard. As a pastor, I'm not sure I want to be in the spotlight, or it's hard to feel like I measure up to the high standard that we see here with Paul. So I'm going to suggest that these good ministry and character traits seen in these men can be an example for all believers. There's something here for all of us that should help us to know better how we can serve God, how we can function in the church, and actually in the community and world that God has put us in. So we're going to see four things here. First two verses, I want us to look at the boldness in ministry that Paul speaks of, that they had. In verses 3 through 6, the purity of their motives. And then thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, Paul, as a gentle person, he speaks of himself gentle like a nursing mother, and the extraordinary affection he had for these who had been his converts in the short time that he was with them in Thessalonica. Fourthly, in verses 10 through 12, Paul's wisdom such as a father needs to counsel, exhort, and lead his own children, and certainly has application for us as well. So those are the places we're going to be looking at. Verses 1 and 2 here, Paul writes this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." I think we should go back and look at some of this shameful treatment that these men had suffered at Philippi prior to making the 100-mile trip down to Thessalonica. Turn to Acts chapter 16 for what has been recorded there. Remember, Acts 17 told of what happened in Thessalonica. So chapter 16 tells us what had previously happened in Philippi. And I'm going to read here starting in verse 16, just prior to that. It's that wonderful passage where Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, the Lord has opened her heart to respond to the gospel message. But then things change here in verse 16. It says, "As we were going to the praise of prayer," notice the "we," which indicates to us that not only in Paul and Silas and Timothy there, but Luke is there too. The "we" passages always indicate that he, as the writer of Acts, is present too. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Many blows had been inflicted. This was a public humiliation and beating. Robert Thomas, who wrote a commentary on this book, wrote this: under such conditions, most people would have refrained from repeating a message that had led to such violent treatment, but not these men. And they had boldness to go to another city and proclaim that gospel again, knowing that there would likely be the same sort of reaction. Let's look at one other passage where Paul mentions boldness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where he asks for some prayer. Ephesians 6 verse 18, I'll just start there. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here's Paul actually praying. He was a prisoner in Rome, as he writes this to the church at Ephesus, praying that God would give him boldness, or praying that the people will pray for that boldness be given him. Excuse me as I kind of do some good to my throat that's bothering me today. But shouldn't we pray for boldness to be able to minister ourselves? Shouldn't we pray for ourselves and for our brethren as well? We want to pray for the African Bible University. Boldness is necessary there. For the Master's Academy International. And sometimes it really is a rather bold step to proclaim this good news of Jesus Christ. But it's what we're called to do. Let's move on now and look at the second section here, where we see the missionaries, these three men, their purity of motive. Let me read verses 3 through 6. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, I mentioned last week that it does seem there was opposition that came against the preaching of these three missionaries. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 5, in the second half of that verse, Paul said, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And I think probably the things that he is saying here, he says, because these are the things that their adversaries, whomever they were saying about them. He brings up the matter of error. He says, our appeal does not spring from error. Some are evidently accusing Paul of preaching things that are not true, or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. These are the kind of things that obviously are being said about them. We speak not to please man, but to please God. Some people must have been saying that Paul is a man pleaser. He says also in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Paul wasn't the kind of a person that would say nice things just to gain influence over other people. He didn't butter people up. And there's this mention here, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Actually, it might be that the opponents were perhaps guilty of that, trying to, as it were, fleece the flock. And he mentions here, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. He was not seeking glory for men. I think these are the things, likely, that were accusations made against Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, all being falsely accused of these things. But sadly, there's some people that will believe these false things if they're said. William Hendrickson, commenting on this section, says, "The world of that day was full of roaming philosophers, jugglers, sorcerers, fakers, swindlers. In order to impress an audience, many tricks were used." So there were these traveling people who'd come into a town, like these three missionaries have come. And we shouldn't think that such things have ceased today. There is a church in Redding, California, that has gained a reputation, from our standpoint, a bad reputation, for actually using tricks to make people think things are happening that really aren't happening. And the traveling missionaries took precaution not to be identified as those who did such things. I think of Billy Graham and how careful he was in his ministry to be seen as purely carrying on the work of God. We know that Billy Graham would not be left alone in a room with a woman by herself. When he would check into a hotel, he would send someone in ahead of time to make sure that someone hadn't been planted there to make him look bad. And his care was exemplary. I think if we make it our highest ambition to please God, surely we will do well. And that was the motivation of these men. Think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Let's go on to the third section here, verses 7 through 9. What we see here is Paul's gentle way with these converts at Thessalonica, and another thing, his deep affection he had for them as brethren. I'll read, first of all, those three verses. Verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her children, her own children." Is gentleness a good ministry trait? Well, I think we would say so, especially in light of what Christ said about himself. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Well-known passage here, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And another passage, since we're right here in Matthew, turn over to Matthew 19 and Jesus' treatment of little children. Says in verse 13, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." And yes, we do see in this Christ gentleness. We certainly associate not only gentleness with Christ, but strength with Christ, and we associate that with Paul too. This is a good ministry trait, and it was very meaningful as to how Paul dealt with people who were his converts here. The other thing here is in verse 8. I want us to consider a couple of words here. based upon one interesting Greek word, where he said, so being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul says, being affectionately desirous of you. Now, I looked at the other major translations that you might have with you. That was the English Standard Version, affectionately desirous. New American Standard translates fond affection for you. New King James Version translates affectionately longing for you. I think, notice all three of those major English translations have that word affection in it. The it's one Greek word that is resulting in two words of a phrase here. It's pronounced haumeiromai, and it's another what we call these hapax legomenas, or a once-for-all saying. In other words, this is the only time this word ever appears in the New Testament. So that means we don't have the opportunity, if we're looking for any special nuances of it or better understanding of it, we can't compare it to how it was used in any other passages in the New Testament, because there aren't any. However, A.T. Robertson, the kind of the all-time expert on everything that has to do with Greek, whether it's New Testament or any other of the Greek writings, Robertson cites its use in a secular writing, and I'll quote it now, in a sepulchral inscription, the sorrowing parents are described as greatly desiring their son. And what strikes me about this, if you could imagine this couple, this father and mother, they're at the tomb of their beloved son who has died, and they're feeling, just you can feel the grief that they would have that this child has been separated from them. And that's what strikes me about this word in this passage. This word is filled with heartfelt passion. I think Paul's affection for these people is intense. He truly loves them. And it does seem in verse 9 that affection is demonstrated in their laboring, working while they're ministering, so as not to be a burden to any. I want to read verse 9 again. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And remember, Paul was a tent maker. We see him in several occasions in the book of Acts going about that trade. And, of course, Paul taught that pastors, missionaries, such people had a right to financial support. He taught this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. He said, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But Paul didn't always use that right. He might have a right to think he should be supported so he can devote himself full time to preaching and praying and such. But he didn't do it that way. And so he set aside that right that he had. Now that brings up a principle that's not in first, it's lived out here in 1 Thessalonians, but it's actually stated elsewhere. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I put a note in the bulletin along these lines too. I think it's a very significant principle. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Or all things are lawful for me, but perhaps not all things are profitable. And in this case, it was lawful for Paul to be expected to be supported while he was ministering, along with his other companions too. And yet, he didn't think that was the thing to do here. He thought it was better. He had his reasons for supporting himself and even supporting the missionaries with him if that was necessary, so he could offer the gospel without charge, so to speak. And I think that's a maxim that we ought to keep in mind. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or profitable. I mean, we could probably, maybe you can think of some area in your own life. You have the liberty to do this, but is it the thing that will most help the kingdom of God? And that's something we need to sometimes apply and think about, which helps us to give us direction in our planning and what we do. So going back to the text, let's look then at this fourth and this last part of the text, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." To make a statement, one has to be sure that he's really lived that way, but he can, because this is how they conducted themselves, in a holy, in a righteous, and a blameless way. Then he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Interesting how Paul compares them, ministering as a mother with little children, and also as a father, giving exhortation and encouragement and charges to his children. Which leads me to say that wisdom is what fathers need to impart to their children. The wisdom of God, really more than anything else that they can impart. Could say, what's the best instruction a father can give his children? Could it be how to repair the car? Well, that could be very good wisdom. That's something I sure never imparted to my sons. They're both pretty good mechanics in their own right. They didn't learn it from me. How about the wisdom of being able to drive a nail straight through a board? Could be really helpful if they need to build things and repair things. How about the wisdom to be able to balance a checkbook? Yes, that's pretty important too. There are all kinds of things that a father, and indeed a mother too, need to impart to their children. But nothing more important than leading them and guiding them to be people of the Word of God. Let's look at a few passages that I think... Well, turn right here, first of all, to chapter 4, we could sum it up this way, perhaps, where he said, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." This is wisdom. This is what parents, fathers, and even people in the church need to be instructed in, how to walk and please God. And he says, you're doing that. He urges him to do even more. Let's look at some other passages, though, too. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Some of the wisdom, particularly here, thinking of a father teaching his children, trying to direct his children, something he should say to them. Ecclesiastes 12, where it says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Here's a father giving instruction, or a parent giving instruction to children. Get started while you are young, walking in the ways of the Lord, learning the ways of God. I would hope every Christian parent would take that seriously, to instruct their children, to help them to love the Word of God and to love the church, and to take every opportunity to learn this wonderful revelation we see in Scripture. Also, look down in the same passage in Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 13. Here's good wisdom that a father can give a child. Here's good wisdom anyone in the church can receive. the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We want to learn to reverence God. That's another thing that needs to start early, to have reverence for God. That's the fear of God, reverence Him, and keep His commandments. No, we don't keep His commandments to be saved. We would keep His commandments because we are saved, and out of our love of God and our gratitude for what He has done, keep His commandments. And certainly that will keep us out of a whole lot of trouble in later years. Turn to another passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. No parent wants to see his or her children become foolish people. And that takes some wisdom to guide in that direction. It says, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Every parent wants to teach his children of the foolishness of sin, the foolishness of walking in sinful ways. And indeed, that's for all of us, too, not to be foolish and fools, because we are if we disobey the commandments of God and walk in sin. And so Paul says, going back to our text, he says, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls, that's the effectual calling of God, He calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So we're to live like people who know Jesus is Lord. We're to live like people who have a true hope, confident expectation that after our, frankly, what is a short earthly life is over, we will be with the Lord in heaven, and we will await that coming day, which in every one of these chapters I've mentioned is spoken of, the second coming of Christ, when He will raise the dead. So let us then emulate what we see in God's servants like Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Let us emulate the courage, because they had it. The purity, they were very careful about how they conduct themselves among these people and among the pagan people too. The tenderness that they had. They treated these people very graciously and kindly. The self-sacrifice, being willing to labor aside from preaching. The fidelity, these are all the traits that these three men exhibited to these converts. These are what I would call all good ministry credentials. Whatever our place in the church is, whatever our responsibilities are, these are the kind of credentials that we want to bring before the Lord. Next week, we'll take the rest of chapter 2, verses 13 through 19 through 20, and then we will set aside this book for a short time because of the season of the year that it is.